Father, we thank you. We praise you for your grace. We praise you for your word that you have given us, that you have enlightened us with your spirit, that we can read it, we can understand these objective and absolute truths that you have laid out. We thank you for your Son. He came to earth to teach us, to disciple us, to instruct us, and most importantly and primarily to die for us so that we could be redeemed people when we did not deserve to be. And we praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to understand rightly what you have written, that you would continue to give us grace through your Spirit to discern what is truth. And we pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All righty. We are in Matthew 17, continuing our instruction here. And after the issue of the demoniac boy that you see in verses 14 down through really 20 to 21, depending on your text critic philosophy, if you want to include verse 21 or not. But you see all of this issue that takes place in terms of healing this demoniac, specifically stemming from a lack of faith. That's the problem, right? It's tempting to interpret this passage and look at this passage and look at Mark's interpretation, look at Luke's interpretation, and make the mistake of believing that we can create a sort of demon methodology, if you will, that certain ones are driven out this way and certain ones are driven out that way, and this one you have to pray for at a distance, and this one you can go up to and just tell it to go away. This is a very Catholic idea that unfortunately has permeated our beliefs on exorcism in a great many circles. And I contest to you that when you see Mark and Matthew say you must either pray over it or have faith, they are speaking about the same problem and the same issue, which is that these disciples did not genuinely believe that Christ alone has the power to drive out evil spirits. We can make an argument that they believed it, they believed they themselves were the power, that they had the power innately, that they had become their own prominent authority, or that they simply ran out of faith at a key moment when they're put under pressure by the scribes and the crowds and etc. Doesn't really matter. The problem is they failed to trust and believe that when they are given authority, such as Christ saying, drive them out, that mattered. And that was significant. And that's part of the problem that we looked at last week. I know there's a bunch of textual critic problems we can deal with in verses 20 and 21 here in this passage. But no matter which way you wish to interpret this or argue for this, you have disciples who are faithless. And I bring this up because this pertains to what we're going to look at today, which is this passage right here, which is a very short passage. It's only two verses. It's kind of almost encapsulated here in the middle of the rest of the dialogue, because as you see, chapter 17 is largely about dialogue between Christ and the disciples, very private teaching, right? You have the transfiguration. You have this issue of faith. You get down to the temple tax, and they argue about who's the greatest in a very private setting in chapters 18, and it goes on and on to deal with kind of less of a focus on the miraculous works of Christ and more so on his instructions to disciples. But in the midst of it, two verses are just kind of thrown in the middle here, or just kind of pushed in the middle, and they're very brief. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. That's it. That's all it says. Why is this included here? We have the transfiguration. We have all of this, these issues that have come up with the demoniac. And bear in mind, we're about 60% of the way through the book of Matthew now. We're slowly coming up on the late stage as the Passion Week is going to show up in a few chapters here. But the main plan is beginning to unfold very clearly now, right? At a certain point in Christ's ministry, as it progressed, he made it very clear to the inner circle, that is the disciples, the real and actual purpose that was otherwise previously hidden. And three things happen here. Specifically, Jesus makes this clear to the disciples alone, right? We see that described in verse 22. As they are gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, or them, our personal pronoun here, is immediately following what was described in verses 20 and 21, which is the disciples, right, in their private conversation with Christ, where After the crowd has been dispersed or been moved on, they go into a house, and then they have this discussion about how little faith they have. This is still the subject of the discussion. In other words, in verse 22, them being the disciples. It does tell us as they were gathering in Galilee, which is a fascinating note on the progression and the progressive nature on this. This wasn't a one-time sitting. This was something that happened for a period of time, and we're going to see that in Mark and Luke. And he does this to make clear to these disciples what? The details of salvation, right? Everything hinges upon, in the gospel, your understanding of he's delivered into the hands of men and he is killed and then raised on the third day. This is something that we would consider orthodox, right? Orthodox being the basic building blocks of the gospel. Without this, you cannot be saved. Right? You must believe that Christ died and rose again to save you from your sins. Right? This is all part and parcel of the gospel. And we see this also because you can look over at the cross reference, which I'm going to look at here. And I thought I put up on the screen. It's going crazy today. It's normally not this bad. It's like a circus. Which you see in Mark, which I believe we have on the screen here. You can look at Mark 30, 32 and see pretty much the same statement. I bring this up because all three of the gospel writers, or the synoptics, shall we say, have the same little almost footnote at the end of the story of the demoniac boy, all three of them, and it's almost verbatim the same. Look at Mark 9, 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, Mark interestingly includes a little bit of a section as the explanation for why the disciples didn't like that. It says they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So, Mark gives us a little more context than Matthew does. Matthew just says they are greatly distressed. Doesn't say distressed, says greatly distress. This was a significant emotional toll upon the disciples. It's a significant mental and emotional problem that they are dealing with internally, but they're afraid to ask him, right? They're afraid to make this clear, even if they don't understand it. Look also at Luke 9:43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God, right after the demoniac boy is healed. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. You almost got like this verily, verily, I say unto you kind of forward statement, right? This pay attention, listen when I'm talking to you, let the words sink into your ears. And that is literally written that way in the Greek. It is your ears. He used very verbatim. The Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men. And then Luke ends it and says, but they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Okay, now we're getting into the real heart of the matter, which is there is a degree to which, as we know, God has the right and the prerogative to not disclose information that he so desires for his own ends and goals. But they were afraid to ask him about the saying. Now, this adds a couple more details that the others do not, but all three of the synoptics, right after the demoniac boy, had the same little parenthetical at the end of that story. And you can see it is verbatim in its message, right? He's going to die and be raised on the third day. This is significant enough that all three of them write this down, and this does also give us a fantastic view into kind of the ordination of God and his planning of his death and resurrection. Because we see especially in Luke, and we can clearly see it inferenced from Mark and Matthew, they're not supposed to know. They're not supposed to understand right now. They're not supposed to get it right now. It's not designed to be fully disclosed and revealed yet. Even the disciples don't fully understand what he's talking about. It's concealed from them. But in all cases, they're afraid to ask. This bears in mind Matthew 16. Right? Matthew 16, Peter asked. Right? Christ told them, I'm going to die and rise again. And Peter said, stop saying that. He was not afraid to challenge Christ. And what happened? He gets immediately disciplined and chastised. So then, bear in mind, if he says it again, what do you think the disciples are going to do? They're going to keep their mouths shut. Because I know it just happened to Peter some time ago when he tried to challenge Christ as to, you shouldn't be saying things like these. This is going to make us scared. This is going to create fear, right? This is not the way that we thought was supposed to be. This does not sound like a victorious Messiah that goes and dies in Jerusalem. But note the agreement of all three passages. This was important enough that all three synoptics take the time to be exact about this in every purpose of its message. And I know we can talk about the exact wording of everything and how different authors are inspired to remember different points and parcels of what Christ said. I'm arguing this is progressive. What I'm saying is that this was not just a one-time statement that he said one time and then walked away from and continued going. Mark says, and he was saying to them, present tense. In other words, this was a continuous act. He's progressively saying this over and over and over as they're gathering in Galilee in Matthew 17. As they're getting together, as they continue on their ministerial journey, this is something he brought up multiple times. And as he was saying it over and over and over and over again, and each time, they're afraid. They don't like it when he says that. Yeah, we know the case is going to come later when the information will not be concealed from them, right? And they will understand precisely the nature and method of his death and resurrection. They'll be able to grasp it. They'll be able to understand it. But that's not the case here. Now, I do want to look at a couple things before we get too far into this in terms of the Greek syntax that is available to us, one being the Son of Man. And this is the case in Matthew. I'm focusing primarily on Matthew's rendering of this text now. So you see the Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men. Now, I know we've talked about this a little bit before, but it's worth going back and reiterating this because of the meaning of what he's describing here. This is a self-attributed title, right? This is a title that you see Christ describe himself with throughout the Gospels. Rarely does he call himself the Son of God. He often uses the title upon himself, the Son of Man. And this is significant for a number of reasons. One, it's a callback to several Old Testament prophecies that all the way back to David in the Psalms, he describes the Son of Man in detail and who he is and why he is necessary and important. But it is also a grounding in humanity. He is the Son of God. He is divine in every way, right? The hypostatic union tells us that he can be 100% God and 100% man simultaneously above any and other all creatures that can possibly even comprehend it. But it's important that he be understood as the Son of Man because he is not just God. At a time and age when you're surrounded by Zeus's and Athena's and Jupiter's and various Eastern gods, all of those gods are very ethereal. All those gods are way up there somewhere. They're divine. You only can really go talk to them if you go to their temple and you offer enough sacrifices and you make them happy and then they'll listen to your prayers, but they're very unlikely to come down and talk to you, right? God is separate. God is distant. God is not here. This is the opposite of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is here, right? In person, in front of you with flesh and bones. That's the importance of the title of the Son of Man. It is an identifier as humanity. One commentator puts it this way. He says, when we try to realize for what reasons Jesus may have picked this name out from all which presented themselves to him in his intimate and loving survey of the Old Testament, it is difficult to resist the belief that a principal reason was because it gave expression to his sense of connection with all men in sympathy, fortunes, and destiny. He felt himself to be identified with all as their brother, their fellow sufferer, their representative and champion. And in some respects, the deepest word he ever spake was, for the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is a human title. It's a humanity title. It's designed to demonstrate that he is God, but he also is quite literally a man. He can walk, he can talk, he can breathe, he can bleed, he can feel things like men do. He is not an ethereal concept. So we see the Son of Man, very quickly, is about to be, which you see here is the verb in front of Son of Man, is about to be, he intends to, this is not a mistake, delivered. When you say something's about to be delivered, you're not saying it may or may not be delivered. There's a possibility it might be delivered. This verb is to intend to bring about. To about to be is a Greek word mello. It means I intend to bring about this result. I will do this. This will be accomplished. But then you have the following verb, which is a passive verb. I intend to be delivered. Not to deliver, to be delivered. Passive voice in Greek. This is not taken. This is not forced. This is not grabbed suddenly and killed. This is delivering, like you hand somebody a package. You deliver, like Amazon, right? They come and bring a package to your door. That's the wording here. He's going to be delivered. This is a very unusually tame word to describe being brutally crucified. And if you look in Strong's Concordance and any number of other Greek lexicons, you can see this word means to surrender, to entrust it to someone, to transmit it, like a box, like a package, like a present, right? To bring forth, the King James Version has cast or commit, deliver up, and give over to some degree. In other words, this is not a word for just one person enforcing one's will over and against another that doesn't like it. This isn't saying he will be forced to die. This isn't saying he will be suddenly and surprisingly grabbed and killed. This is saying the goal is to go there and be hand-delivered, right? Like you would give a present. And it is passive. Jesus is not doing the delivering. The Father is choosing to deliver the Son. He will be delivered. He is the object that is delivered. He is not the one holding the package. This is the deliberate act by the Father of handing the Son into the hands of evil men on purpose and so that he will otherwise desire to bring about this result. The Father delivers the Son. The Son knows and proclaims and makes clear that fate to his disciples. All of this is the plan. Right? Now, just for a moment, you can imagine the disciples' fear from an understandable, if not justifiable, perspective. You've walked around with somebody for years thinking they're the Messiah, right? The long prophesied one who will right everything for your nation. And he says, I'm going to go die. And specifically, I intend to and desire to go die. Right? It's my goal to be handed over. That's not very Messiah sounding for a Jewish individual in 30 AD. Imagine that if you're Peter or James or John, one of these people, you found God himself on this earth, the long-promised Messiah, as Peter says, he has the words of life that come out of his mouth, and now suddenly, while he's speaking life, he prophesies about he's about to be removed from you. And that's terrifying to a sinful man, right? He's clearly stating from their sinful human perspective, it sounds like he's going to lose, right? In the face of the Pharisees. And Jesus does this multiple times. This is a progressive message he makes clear to these men over and over and over again. Imagine further, from the disciples' perspective, the Father's perspective. The Father willingly desires to hand his Son to the hands of evil men. This is the intention. This is unthinkable for human parents. Imagine handing your son deliberately into the hands of evil men as a human being on this planet. Right? You'd sooner destroy yourself. Now imagine then when the son says, I, knowing my father's will, intend to be delivered by my loving father to these men. This is, in essence, he is setting up their understanding of the gospel. The lengths that the Father is willing to show love and forgiveness to people who do not deserve it and certainly deserve to be destroyed for it. Right? But we know this is the plan of God because in his ordained will, this is something that's not going to be thwarted. And part of it in parcel is, as we know, because he's not letting this be public. Right? This is not supposed to be widely distributed information yet. This is supposed to be kept closely with the disciples. But this is not a mistake. To deliver something is not a mistake. It's not giving something up. It's a choice and a deliberate act of the ordination of God that he is determined and chose to create human beings, knowing full well the day would come if he creates sinful man that his son, desiring and bringing about a result where he hopes to save humanity and desires to do so, will actively deliver the son. to evil men who will do, as we know, a great number of things to Christ. And I'm not talking about just allowing this to happen. God the Father did not decide at great and difficult length to do this, like it was a struggle. This is something he intentionally desired to bring about, right? Because a delivery is not taking something out of my hand. It's something that you do because you choose to do so. If God is in control of all time and all men, knowing every possible outcome, knowing that these disciples here would be afraid, knowing that he would deliver his son, his only son, to be destroyed, this is really the definition of the entirety of our doctrine of predestination. In a nutshell, if you believe that Christ was predestined to die, you believe that Adam was predestined to fall. You believe that Adam was predestined to fall, it means that it was predestined to bring about unbelieving disciples that would be greatly distressed because they don't realize why and are not supposed to. Now, very quickly, the hands of men, pretty simple, right? This is an obvious analogy that even we use to this day. We know even if they're not deliberately giving him to the literal hands of men, that this is a description of the act of destruction. When you give somebody into somebody else's hand, especially in ancient times, it's typically not a good phrase, right? When you say, I'm delivering something or X or Y into your hand, especially from an Old Testament perspective, typically means their destruction or death or their surrender at minimum. And we know the obvious inference, right, which is that they're going to kill him. And this Greek word is very straightforward, to kill, apolumi in Greek, to destroy. There's no question as to translation of what this means. This is exactly what's going to happen. So as with Matthew 16, Jesus is setting up his disciples to expect death at the end of this journey. This was not a surprise to them, what happened in Jerusalem. Jesus prepares his disciples to see destruction, and it will be violent, and it will be spiteful from the hands of evil men, right? There will be no one who can make that argument that he somehow didn't die on the cross, that he fainted or was somehow just slightly stricken or wounded a great deal, and then they managed to nurse him back to health. This word is die in Greek. But more importantly, he will rise again. Right? Now, you might be able to argue that in the Old Testament, some people rose from the dead. You see that with Elijah. You see that with Elisha. No one has foretold their own death and resurrection. Nobody. None of them has said they themselves will rise again from the grave and then did it. This is an obvious act of godhood in divinity. But what I chiefly want to look at today is the disciples' response, because we know this is the ordained will of God. We know that God in his wisdom can design to bring about a certain end, a certain goal, a certain objective, and can bring all men into complete surrender to it at any given point in time, and does so. But here, the disciples don't like that, even if it's ordained, right? We know it's going to happen, but they're distressed, and the wording is greatly distressed, mega suffering, or great distress. Thipsos means to suffer, to be distressed, to be anxious, to be fearful in some way. This is a fear that is significant in their lives. And this is important for us to understand, because we might be able to argue their fears are understandable from their perspective. They don't know what's about to happen, even if they're told directly. But I'm going to argue that their distress and their fear and their inability to grasp this, even if in the divine will of God, is chiefly rooted in the fact that they're still doing, even if predestined, what they desire to do, which is not understand atonement. And this is part of the demoniac boy's story. This is why they don't have any faith. This is why when Christ in Matthew 16, says something like, I'm going to die, and they are greatly distressed and rebel against that and say, stop saying such things, that they reject what Christ has to say, and they have no faith, and they bow down in front of him in chapter 17, the Transfiguration, and they get all the way down after seeing all of this stuff, and they're still greatly perplexed. It's because these are people that still do not have faith specifically in his goal, right, and the purpose. You say, that doesn't sound like a lot. That is everything. If you do not understand the purpose of Christ, then you will go to hell, frankly. You will be destroyed. You will burn in fire. If nothing else, they have to get this, right? There's nothing more important for them to grasp than Jesus' death and resurrection. Why would you be a disciple, let's suppose for a moment, and say, wait, maybe don't let Christ die yet. We need him to do some earthly stuff first. Don't let the Messiah die. If you understand sinfulness, you need him to die. That was Peter's mistake in Matthew 16, right? Maybe Christ doesn't have to die. Maybe we can just put him on the throne of David now, and you'll die in your sins, right? Their inability to grasp Jesus' need and purpose and intention to die and be resurrected is not from a sense of, oh, well, we can't beat the Pharisees. This is comes from a standpoint of, why would he do this if he's the Messiah? He has to do this if you're a sinner. These disciples do not grasp their need for atonement from their sinfulness. That's why they don't need a Messiah to die for them, right? They just need him to rule over them and drive out the Romans and fix their temporal problems. They don't need a redemption from sin. Otherwise, they would gladly hope that Christ would die, right? They do not trust the plan of Christ. They do not believe it to be the best plan. It is the only plan that saves human beings, right? And they don't realize that. And so I'm going to argue today that everything rests upon the fact that the gospel will not make sense to you or anyone who doesn't see their need for atonement. When you see the need for atonement in your soul and in your life, you have to beg Christ to cover your sins and to die in your place. Even if you cry when it happens, because you know there's no other move, there's no other method, and there's nothing else that can cover our sinfulness. And for that reason, I'm going to turn to Hebrews. And I know I'm skipping ahead in our Hebrews Bible study, but I want to read Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read a pretty hefty chunk here. I want to read all 14 verses, which I've slammed on this slide. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. These disciples have lived for, in their culture, hundreds, if not thousands of years of making the sins good with animal blood. For a long time, they've been told you can atone for your sins if you obey all the rules that the Pharisees hand out and you kill animals. Right? Their blood is enough for the Father. And they're thinking, and in a typical, especially in a Pharisaic mind, they don't need Christ to die. They can just get some animals to cover the little parts over here, the little spots that are dirty. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the author makes a fantastic point. He says, if it worked, if goats and bulls could cleanse your soul and cleanse your conscience, and you could go in there and sacrifice any number of animals, and that would remove the sinfulness from you, then why do you still feel guilty? Why is there consciousness of sins when you walk away from the altar? Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings I have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. This was always the plan from Moses, from Adam, past. Right? That he came to do the will that the animals could not. He does the away with the first in order to establish the second. And that by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ has offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is something the disciples missed. Animal blood can't remove sins. Doesn't help you. Doesn't save you. Doesn't sanctify you. Doesn't even remove the guilt. Right? If they did, then they would understand why Christ has to die. The gospel is not going to make sense to anyone who doesn't need atoning for. Right? The gospel is for people that realize they are not good people. They're not righteous people. They have a lot of sins, and none of them have been removed by animal blood. They are all still outstanding criminal actions against a righteous God. I was reading a book by Mark Dever recently about the nature of the gospel, and in it he describes the fact that we have to be careful, even in our preaching of the gospel, to refrain from making justice seem ethereal to God. In other words, the argument that he used is that it can often be the case in the gospel that we look at it and we say, well, God doesn't really want to punish you, but he has to anyway, and he's forced to do so because the law is a law, and it is what it is. God is wrathful against sin. Personally, it is an affront to him. It is evil in every sense, right? And if you're righteous and you're holy, and you know this as human beings, if you go out and you watch someone gun down people in the street, you are probably righteously angry to watch something evil happen in front of you. Imagine that times infinity, right? We need atonement. We need someone to save us from a personal wrath of God who is good. If the disciples understood this, they would beg Christ to die for their sins. And I know right now they're ordained to not understand this. They're ordained to have this information hidden from them at this time. But it's also worth noting that the text says, say twice, they were afraid of him. Right? In other words, this is just a side note about predestination. God does not enforce human beings to sin over and against their already desire to sin. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. Pharaoh didn't want to let the Hebrews go and then was forced to keep them by God. He absolutely did all the sinfulness that his heart desired to bring about, even if it is the ordained will of God. And these disciples right here, even if they're ordained to not understand right now, genuinely feared the Lord and didn't want to ask, didn't want to know anything further, didn't like that topic. And I'm arguing that these are the same. Because the Jews of the old times would say, well, we're sinners, but we'll just sacrifice some more. And we'll kill some more animals. Today, you go out in the street and you talk to somebody and they say, well, I don't really have, my bad deeds are outweighed massively by my good deeds. I'm a pretty good person for the most part. Just there's a couple dirty spots over here. Both of these are the same. Both of these are people who don't understand atonement. And unless we know that we are a people that serve the Lord with all our hearts and minds and strength, consistently and regularly, then we're a people who have hearts that need to change. Richard Baxter is an old Puritan who writes, it was really just designed to be one sermon, and it became kind of a booklet, as Puritans are prone to do, right? They write, their idea of a pamphlet is 400 pages. And he wrote just, in his mind, a small book, A Call to the Unconverted to Live. And this is what he said. The blessed state that man was made for was to behold the glorious majesty of the Lord and to praise him among his only angels and to love him and be filled with his love forever. That was the goal, Westminster says, right? To serve, worship the Lord and enjoy him forever. And this was the end that man was made for. So God did give him the means that were fitted to the attaining of it. By the willful breach of this law, man did not only forfeit his hopes of everlasting life, but also turned his heart from God and fixed it on these lower fleshly things, and hereby did blot out our spiritual image of God from the soul, so that man did both fall short of the glory of God, which was his end, and put himself out of the way by which he should have attained it, and this both as to the frame of his heart and his life. The holy inclination and love of his soul to God he lost, and instead of it, he contracted an inclination and love to the pleasing of his flesh. In other words, what Richard Baxter is arguing for is in Eden, in Genesis 3, what happened was not just a defiance of the will of God, was not just a rejection of his holiness and his authority, but at the moment in time in which Adam and Eve decided they knew better than God, there became a permanent bent and inclination in all human beings that would live forever, or that would live throughout humanity's history, that they know better than Christ, and they want what Christ does not have. We are bent constantly the way Adam and Eve are, in other words. That is what Richard Baxter is saying, is that for the rest of our lives we say, no, I don't think God really meant it when he said, don't eat this apple, or don't do this. I know better, which is a constant state of rebellion. The holy inclination and love of his soul to God he lost, and instead of it he contracted an inclination to the love of the pleasing of the flesh, the carnal self, or earthly things, growing strange to God, and acquainted with the creature in the course of this life was suited to the inclination of his heart. He lived to his carnal self and not to God. He sought the creature for the pleasing of his flesh instead of seeking to please the Lord. With this nature or corrupt inclination, we are all now born into the world. For, as Job said, who can bring a clean thing out of unclean? Now, Baxter, I believe, rightly understands human depravity. Right? If man was created originally to worship and serve God perfectly, as soon as his focus was on himself instead of Christ, he became inherently a self-centered individual. And I'm not using that term blithely, a truly self-focused person. And you could think, rightly so, from even the father's perspective, let's assume hypothetically, you made a creature. You wanted to give it love and joy and peace and gladness, and it openly rebels against you, defies you, and goes out to destroy itself while it hates you. What would you do with that creature? If you're Alex, you'd probably just flick it into the sun. Never see it again. I'm arguing if we took time to seriously consider and realize how deep our depravity and selfishness runs on a regular basis, we would be in tears before God every day. So, and that's what I'm arguing is the problem with the disciples here. They're distressed. They're fearful. They don't understand. If they did understand, they would beg Christ to please atone for their sins immediately and quickly while they're still in danger of death. We have to consider how much we need the atonement, how desperately important it is that Christ die, how holiness and justice and goodness and mercy that was Christ, died on the cross so that we could be atoned for. Jonathan Edwards, I know I've mentioned this a few times, writes a sermon, The Justice of God in the Damnation of Sinners, where he says God is glorified when he destroys sinners. Consider that. God doesn't hesitantly throw sinners into hell. There are people, we would say, that deserve to be there, and God is glorified when he is just. Right? How chilling that should be for us. And I say these things because whether we're not saved or whether we've been saved for 50 years, we cannot forget, like the disciples, the reason for the death of Christ and why it is necessary, and why, if the disciples, and when they understand it, and we know they will understand it, but if they were hypothetically able to understand what Christ was saying here, they would desperately beg Christ to die for their sins. You see a contrast of opposites here in this text. These are still 12 men who do not realize their sinfulness. They do not realize the purpose of the Messiah. They don't realize his goal isn't just to fix some temporal problems for a few hundred thousand years. Even sanctified believers can forget how necessary the gospel is. So I'm arguing if we ever reach a point where we don't really see why Christ's atonement is quite as necessary, is because we have to, as believers, even 60 years into salvation, have to force ourselves to remember the need for atonement and the building blocks of the gospel. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for dying on the cross. We praise you for saving us, even though we go out and we know we will sin further. And we know you have sinned before, that we are still people that often forget your grace and your love and the way you have ordained us to live. that you still forgive us, you still love us, you still cherish us and rebuke us as a father does his children because Christ died for us. We thank you for this. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection, that we know he will reign in totality as our King and as our perfect Savior in every way. We pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.